Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful that we serve a God who by mere word put the universe into existence. The God who dried up the Red Sea to allow the Israelites to pass through. The God who divided Jordan to allow them to do the same thing. The God who on one instance slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. You are an awesome God. But above all, you did the greatest for us by sending your Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And 3 days later, he was out of the grave. There again, you demonstrated your power that gives us this confidence, this anticipation that even though we die physically, you raise us to be with you forever. So as we have gathered this evening, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to understand what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. He reads, "All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lost it over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless." And there are two observations we need to bring to your attention before we begin our exposition of these two verses. A first observation is that the Hebrew of these two verses, especially verse 10, is problematic. By this we mean that it is difficult to determine the exact reading of the original Hebrew text, and this affects its interpretation, as we will note at the appropriate time. It is because of the problem of verse 10 that some scholars or commentators have described Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 10 as one of the most difficult passages in this book. A second observation is that on a surface reading of these two verses, it will appear that they are not related, and so should not be studied together as being concerned with a single theme that warrants them being joined together in our study. But that's really not the case. Now, it is true that some have taken the view that verse 9 should belong to the previous section as its conclusion, or at least to be taken as a transition to the section of this passage that begins from verses 10 through and ends probably in verse 13. Now, a justification for this position is that verse 9 contains the same concept of control found in verse 8, and the sense of hurt or wickedness that is the concern of verses 10 through 13. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems to us that the two verses are to be studied together as consisting of a single theme. And there are two reasons for this approach. First, the two verses are concerned with Solomon's observations that he reported following his assertion that human beings are limited in their knowledge and in their power, and that they are not in control of things in this life, no matter how they think. Now, the fact that he used the phrase "under the sun" in verse 9 suggests that Solomon had turned his attention from what he wrote in verses 7 and 8 to something new. Now this fact alone, of course, does not link verses 9 and 10 together, but the link really is through the expression, I saw, that appears in both verses 9 and 10. Now, secondly, both verses 9 and 10, are concerned with that which is enigmatic, as we will see at the appropriate time, since verse 9 contains an observation that can be explained as being enigmatic. Now, clearly, verse 10 is concerned with that which is enigmatic, because we have the recurring statement that we find in this book. That is the statement, this too is meaningless. Now, because of these two reasons, we believe that the two verses should be studied as concerned with a common theme of that which is enigmatic. Now, it is our assertion that the common theme of these two verses is that which is problematic or enigmatic, more or less. For this reason, we believe that the message of the Holy Spirit that he wants you to understand from these two verses is that power and wickedness create enigmas in their respective ways. Power and wickedness create enigmas in their respective ways. We mean that although the Hebrew word that we said has as one of its meaning enigma is not used in verse 9, but the sense of that which is enigmatic is found in it. Of course, the Hebrew word that can mean enigma is used in verse 10. Now, before we begin to examine the message of this passage, we should establish the fact that verse 9 indicates that Solomon has redirected his attention from the primary focus on humans' limitations of knowledge and power, to that which is enigmatic, that is also concerned with evil and wickedness. Now, the evidence that we have for ascertain that there was a change in the thought of Solomon, beginning in verse 9, is the very first sentence of verse 9, when he says, "All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun." Now, the phrase "all this" is used to introduce the further results of Solomon's research. That is reported not only in our present verse, but also in verse 10. It is, of course, possible, as some have interpreted, to take the phrase as pointing backwards to previous verses that we have already considered. This notwithstanding, there can be no doubt that the phrase is concerned with the result of Solomon's research. Not only because of the expression "I saw," it's one that he has used several times to convey the sense that he was involved in a kind of research or examination of issues that are of concern with him, but also because of the clause, "as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun." Now, Solomon was not merely involved in observing things that take place on this planet, but he was also involved in serious reflection regarding the things he observed. Now, a person can observe something but not be involved with serious reflection concerning what the person observed, and so would not be able to reach any kind of conclusion with what the person observed. See, today we have too much short attention span that many times people don't dwell much on things that they observe. Now, when they see things, they just pass by, they just think nothing about it. Not enough time spent to think about what is this all about, or what is God doing with all this. So this was not the case with Solomon. He definitely was involved in serious reflection concerning the things he observed because of the sentence. When he said, I applied my mind. That sentence is literally from the Hebrew, giving my heart. Giving my heart. That's all the Hebrew says. Giving my heart. Well, giving of the heart to something really implies that one considers in a reflective manner whatever the heart is said to, so that applying the mind will indicate that one is involved in a kind of reflection. Now, one of the good things, or one thing that should characterize a very serious Christian, is one who is always reflective. You have to be very reflective. You see, many people, they hear things, they see things, they just dismiss them. A serious Christian shouldn't. And don't take things at face value. We have to reflect to know there is something beyond that. And try to find out what is it all about. Or what, again, as I say, what God is communicating. Now, so, here, Solomon does not, in his particular case, does not mean that his reflection or examination concerns everything in an absolute sense. Instead, he meant many things or many matters. So the point is that Solomon reflected in his observation to lead him to the conclusion that he arrived in the verse that we are considering. Now, before we examine his conclusion, we should recognize that he was involved in various reflections with different things that took place on this planet, or as he described the planet with the phrase when he says, under the sun. In other words, there are several things he will see. He said, he slowed down and think about them. What does all that mean? How does that reflect to things? But now and eternity, he just doesn't dismiss things that he has seen. So the one thing that he focused on in his research, that he gives the conclusion in a verse, is the exercise of power or control. That's one thing he looked at. Now his conclusion leads us to the first point that he intended for us to learn from this passage. This first point of our passage is that exercise of control or power can bring hurt to persons. Exercise of control or power can bring hurt to persons. Now, the concept of exercise of control or exercise of power is derived from the expression lost it. When they say lost it of the NIV, that is translated from the Hebrew verb, that the basic root meaning is to exercise autocratic control over someone, over something, or to have one's way with anyone. Thus, the word pertains to dominating and having power or authority over another in some political or governing action. And so it means to lord over, to overpower, to get the upper hand. Now, this basic meaning is evident in the way those who served under the government of Judah before Nehemiah return acted in tyrannical and domineering manner with the people by imposing heavy burden of taxation on them, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 5 verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 5 verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 15. This is where we see people with lording it over or having upper hand by the way they act. Here it says, "But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. The assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that." In other words, he had control, he had power, but because he's a believer who fears the Lord, he said, "I was very careful how I used my power." That's what we're dealing with. Being careful of how you use the power, the authority, the control that you have over others. Now, the Hebrew verb can be used also in a slightly modified sense of to exercise control or to have power over something or someone. It is in this sense of exercising control over one's labor that the word was used in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 19 that we have already examined. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 19. It reads, "And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the heaven." This too is meaningless. Here you see, have control. That is a man, a rich man, one who has worked so hard and realized that when he dies, he's going to leave this all this wealth to some child that may be an idiot. That's just simply put. And that's what he was concerned with. Now, how do I do all that? Just to turn the control over someone who will really not appreciate it, for example. So that is a modified meaning of the word that we're looking at here. So it is in this sense of having power or control over someone that the word is used in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 9. Therefore, we are correct in stating the first point is concerned with exercise of control or power over another that can bring hurt to somebody. So be that then as it may, the first point of our passage is that exercise of control or exercise of power can bring hurt to someone. In other words, what we're saying is, you may have power. That can also, the way you control it or how you handle it, can bring you some harm. It can cause some problem to you. It is this point that's given in the second sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 9 when it says, "There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt." Now the Hebrew line is difficult to translate because it is not quite clear who is hurt by the exercise of control or of power. See, a more literal translation from the Hebrew reads something like this. A time, the man had control over man to his own heart. Let me read that again and see what you have in NIV. Say, a time, the man had control over man to his own heart. So there is ambiguity as to who is hurting who. Part of the reason for the ambiguity is the phrase in the literal translation, the man. Now the definite article used with the word man in the Hebrew could be taken as a reference to a particular person so that the phrase can be rendered one person. That's one way to understand it. Or the definite article used can be understood in a collective sense, meaning mankind. Now, each of these meanings will lead to different interpretation. For example, if we take the view that it is one person as interpretation, then it could refer to one kind of person that has already been mentioned in the context. The one person that has already been mentioned in this 8th chapter of Ecclesiastes, specifically in the first 6 verses, is the king, as the one who has authority, implying that it is the exercise of control by the king that may be in the mind of Solomon, so that the sentence has a sense that at times the king or those in authority could exercise their authority to their own hurt, or they could exercise their authority to harm others. But if we take the meaning as mankind, then the sentence gives a more general principle that anyone who has power of control could use it in such a way to harm himself or to harm others. Now, which of these two interpretations was in the mind of Solomon? Now, the second interpretation that sees the point as a general principle that anyone that has power or of control could use it at times to hurt himself or to hurt others. It's true, for when you control people, you may become hurt. If you sense that you are losing your control, that is what happens in many, many cases with parents. When they say that they are losing control over their children at a certain point, it starts hurting them. Or maybe those in the workplace where you think you have control, but somehow you are losing it, and that will start hurting you. Furthermore, you hurt others really when you exercise control in an unjust manner. And it's one thing to have power, it's one thing to have authority, but it's another thing to actually use it correctly. And the truth of the matter is, when you don't use it correctly, you can be sure it's going to come back and bite you. You can be sure of that. Now, that's what some people don't realize. In other words, the person you have down today may be over you the next day. But if you did what you're supposed to do correctly, it doesn't matter what how the events turn out. Because this life that we live in, we cannot predict anything because we don't know what God is working out in that respect. So, this second understanding gives a general principle. Now, this truism, though notwithstanding, the preceding context that was concerned with the king's authority or those in authority suggests that the first interpretation, that at times a ruler or anyone in authority could exercise it to harm himself or himself or others, was probably the intended meaning. Of course, it is possible that the second general meaning is intended, since the first interpretation is also included in it. Now, hurting others is tantamount to oppression, which Solomon has already stated that it does occur, as we have seen in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. It is, if you see the poor oppressed in a district, and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others still, higher still. However, though, Solomon has not provided us here an example of how a ruler could hurt himself. And so, some interpreters take it that only oppression that's involved in a passage. In that case, that the objects of hurt are those oppressed, in spite of the fact that the literal Hebrew reads, a time the man had control over man to his own hurt. To his own hurt. They ignore that. Now, it is true that Solomon has not provided an example here of how a ruler's exercise of power hurts him. But the scripture provides examples before the time of Solomon of those who exercised power that were hurt by the exercise of power. Now, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, exercised power over the Israelites as slaves. But his exercise of power over them eventually led to his own hurt, in that he died because of his desire to continue to exercise control over Israel. In other words, as soon as the Israelites left, he said, "Oh my, what did I do? All these people who used to serve us free, they're gone now. What am I going to do? We have lost control." So what he do? Summoned up his army, and they went chasing after them. So what the result, of course, was disastrous for him and his army, as stated in Exodus chapter 14, verse 28. Exodus chapter 14, verse 28. It reads, "The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived." Now, here's the thing. They lost control. Because he has that power. He's had that control. The fact that he's losing it seems to cause problem for him. And he did everything to preserve it. And hence, the disaster we just read. Now, another example of a king that exercised power to his own hurt was Sihon. Sihon. He had refused Israel a passage through his territory, because he had the power. He has been exercising more or less an autocratic power over people. So he figured, I can exercise it over these people too. And so he refused for them to pass through his territory, according to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. Because as we read this, we again see how God works out his plan. Because it is God's plan that this king and all the Canaanites who are involved in idolatry should be wiped out. That's really his plan, because he didn't want anything to do with idolatry. So here, even though the king exercised his power, but that is what God was doing in him to bring about his destruction. So we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30, where it says, "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through." Here's the reason. "For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he has now done." Now, here's the thing that you remember. When Israel said, can you let us just pass through? We won't touch your food, water, nothing. Just let us pass through. If he had just said, okay, go ahead, no problem. But because he had power, that control was so much for him, he just couldn't let them pass through. And the result? His own death. So Israel attacked. That's what we have here. So this exercise of his power of control also led them to his demise. Still in that Deuteronomy, look at verses 32 and verse 33 of chapter 2. Verse 32 reads, when Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down together with his sons and his whole army. Now, these examples support the truth that those in authority can sometimes exercise control or their authority in such a way that it will harm them. It come back and hurt them. In any case, the first point of the passage that we're considering is that the exercise of control or exercise of power can bring hurt to persons. An application of this point is that if you have control or exercise power over anyone, exercise authority over anyone, then you should remember that if you misapply it, you will not only hurt others, but that eventually you will hurt yourself. Again, the point is, it doesn't matter where you are in life, what power you exercise, use it correctly. Because in the end, it will come back to you. Now, regardless of what kind of authority that you have, use it wisely. Use it with humility. In that way, you won't have a problem. Because you never know. You never know. And I've used, I used this illustration to you before, of this is a university setting of a department head who had a faculty member. And this department head kept giving this professor such a hard time. The professor left, only to return several years later to that same university as the dean of the college. And guess the first thing the dean did? Removed the head of department. Didn't think that would happen. So that's what for the life we, you may think, I have it all covered. No, you don't. You don't control anything. So if you do the right thing at all times, then you don't have to worry about anything. So that if you have power, all we're saying is use it correctly. If you have authority, use it with humility. And use it with tenderness and caring for those under your authority. In that way, you won't have problem. Now, it doesn't mean they all like it. I'm not saying that. We were saying from the point of view as a believer and from God's perspective that, yes, he will protect you even though they'll hate you. For other reasons, not because of the authority that you exercise, the way you do it. And you know it's just the human nature. People just don't like those who exercise authority over them. Thus, all I'm saying is this. You should never become arrogant because you have power over others. Now, this brings us into the second point of this passage. A second point of this passage is that sometimes people's attitude towards the wicked is incomprehensible. That's the second point. People's attitude towards the wicked is incomprehensible. Now, the attitude of the people towards the wicked really is derived from the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 10 that we're studying, when it says, then too, I saw the wicked buried Those who used to come and go from holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. Now there is difficulty, as I told you at the beginning, of how to read the original Hebrew line. Now to begin with, the Hebrew line begins with an unusual combination of a Hebrew preposition and a Hebrew conjunction that form an adverbial expression that literally reads something like on so. But according to the United Bible Society Handbook of Ecclesiastes, that combination may be translated as on this condition then. Now this unusual combination is also found only one other passage in the entire Old Testament, and it is found in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4 verse 16, because it's been a long, long time we studied it indeed, all the entire book. But here we see the word, the combination that we have in Ecclesiastes being used here. Here is the situation after it has become clear that Haman was ready to get all the Jews killed and all that exterminated. Well, this is what Esther requested. He said, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my mates will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." In other words, yeah, if I die, I die. But not because I didn't try to do what is correct in this particular situation. Well, here though, in this particular passage, the adverbial expression is translated in the NIV using the word when. While some of our English versions use such words as afterwards or then, in order to translate the unusual expression. Now this notwithstanding though, its use here, even in Esther, indicates an emotional overtone. See, she was emotional when she said, if I perish, I perish. That's an emotional expression. So this same emotional overtone is intended in a passage where Solomon observes something puzzling to him with respect to the treatment given to the wicked. You know, he was puzzled as to how people treat the wicked. That's what he's really dealing with. At any rate, the Hebrew line of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 10 rendered, "Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this." That presents difficulty as to how the original text should be read. Now this can be seen in how our English versions are divided in their translation of the sentence. Take for example, the translation of the New American Standard is something like this. "So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did it." They did those. Notice that's quite different from what you have in the NIV. The New Jerusalem Bible reads, "And again, I have observed the wicked carried to their graves, and people living in the holy place, once out in the city, forgetting how the wicked used to behave." Really, a more literal translation from the Masoretic text reads something like this: "And so I saw the wicked buried, and they come, and from holy place they went, And they were forgotten in the city, even though they done so. That's the way it reads in the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is the Hebrew, what we call the standard Hebrew text, by which, from which the Old Testament is translated in our Bibles. Now, except there are, you know, some tweets here and there, when people think certain things are not clear, they may look for some other copies of the Old Testament, such as the Septuagint or the Syriac and others. Well, really, there are three basic problems associated with the Hebrew line with respect to its original reading. A first problem is how to relate the wicked to the concept of burial and the holy place. That's the first problem. How do we relate the word wicked to that concept of burial and the holy place? Now, two major approaches are adopted in dealing with this problem. One approach is to take the wicked to be associated with burial and the holy place. And in this approach, it is taken that the wicked who were buried were those who used to go to the holy place, that is, to the temple. Now, it is this approach that is reflected in the NIV and most of our English versions. And so this approach is given in, again, in the NIV, when he said, "Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place." Now, another major approach to this problem takes the view that there is a corruption in the Hebrew text. That's the view, that something, there's a corruption of the text. It is assumed that the participle of a Hebrew word in the Masoretic text, translated buried in most of our English version, should instead be read as a participle that means to approach. That's what they contend. Now, the assumption implies that there was an error in reading the original Hebrew in the what we call the unpointed format, in which they said the Hebrew letter for R was transposed with the Hebrew letter for B, so that the Masoretic text reads the Hebrew word that means to bury instead of the Hebrew word that means to approach, which is a word often used to describe a person approaching the tabernacle or the temple. And of course, it is also a synonym for another Hebrew word used in the Hebrew line of the passage that means to enter. Based on this reasoning, the Hebrew text then is amended so that there should be no connection between the wicked and the concept of burial. In effect, that the Hebrew line has nothing to do with the burial of the wicked. That's really what it comes down to. Now, this approach is reflected in the New American Bible that reads, and this is the way it reads, based on this change, this is the way they translate it: "Meanwhile, I saw wicked men approach and enter, and as they left the sacred place." That's the way they translated it. Now, this approach, of course, makes good sense, but we will reserve further comments until we have finished examining the problem of the Hebrew line. The second problem of the Hebrew line is whether it is concerned with one group of persons or two groups of persons. That's another problem. In other words, whether the Hebrew line, or the Hebrew, makes two different assertions that involve two groups, or that the assertions are concerned with one group. Now, most English versions indicate that only one group that consists of the wicked that was intended in the Hebrew, leading to the translation reflected in the NIV when he said, "Then too I saw the wicked buried." Now, he said, "Those who used to come and go from one place, from the holy place, and receive praise in the city where they did this." That means They are seen as one group and describe all that they go with them. However, a handful of English versions or English translation take the view that there were two groups concerned in the Hebrew line, the wicked and the righteous. That's what they say. Instead of the wicked, there are two, the wicked and the righteous. Now, this approach is reflected in the complete Jewish Bible that reads, and this is the way they translated it. Thus, I saw the wicked buried. They had even come from the holy place. But those who had acted uprightly were forgotten in the city. Now, each of these translations makes sense in the passage. But it's very likely that there was really one group Solomon had in mind, as we'll note shortly. Now, the third problem regards the attitude of people concerning the group that's involved. There are three manuscript variations in the text. The Masoretic text indicates that the group involved was forgotten. Hence the translation, and they were forgotten. Now this view is reflected in the New American Standard Bible, where they say, and they are soon forgotten. Many medieval Hebrew manuscripts read something like, and they boasted. See, that's an entirely different reading. And they boasted. And this is reflected in the Septuagint, where we also have variations. In other words, we have two different readings in two different copies of the Septuagint. Now, a Greek version reads, one of the Greek versions reads, and they were praised, and they were praised. Now, this reading is reflected in many of our English versions, as in the NIV that we are reading. Now, another version of the Septuagint reads, and they boasted. It is this reading that is reflected in the New English Translation that reads, they boasted. Now, the problems we have examined then indicate that there are several ways of interpreting the Hebrew line. A first interpretation then is that people honor the wicked by the kind of burial given to them while forgetting the righteous. That's one way to interpret it, that yes, people honor the wicked. Remember what we're arguing is Solomon is concerned with how people treat the wicked. That's what puzzled him. So this first interpretation just simply say, yeah, people honor the wicked by the kind of burial given to them while forgetting the righteous. Now, this kind of thing that happens, it is the kind of thing that happens during a funeral of a person who is known to be wicked. At such a person's death, people heap praises on such an individual, as if the person lived honorably when that was not the case. In other words, people lie to their teeth in those kind of funerals, because they come out and they praise people. And those, the wicked have died, they praise them in such a way that you say, you know, if you actually know, you say, who are they talking about? You know, because, you know, people say it's not nice to tell the truth in the funeral. Now, I hope I don't get to face that. Of course, if I face, I handle it in a different way by God's grace. Here's the thing. I cannot, you know, in good conscience, tell a person, if I am sure that the person is an unbeliever, I cannot say to the loved ones, oh, your loved one is in heaven, so they can have hope. Can do that. Because what you're doing is just wasting time. Lying, though, that's really what it is, lying. Instead of saying, well, sorry, from everything I know about this person, he's in hell. And you know
No family member wants to hear that.
But what Solomon is saying is, why don't people do that? He said, I can't get it. It puzzles me that people can stay up there and lie about those who are unbelievers, the wicked, and tell what good persons they were. As people say, but he was a good person. As people say, hell is also full of good people. Anyway, so that's not the point. So here is the thing that Solomon said that baffles him. That people will come out and say nice things about people they know fully well are wicked, are unbelievers altogether. In other words, all that Solomon is saying though is that people become hypocritical in their praise of the dead. Now, see, we cannot preach anyone into hell. We can't preach somebody out of hell. A preacher can say all he wants. He can say, well, he's in heaven. It doesn't mean anything in the planet. If he's not a believer, it doesn't mean anything. You can say he's in hell. If he's a believer, he's in heaven. So the thing though is from things that we know as human beings, that we do not become false. If you don't have anything to say, do like sometime I have done this and some of you caught it. There are some funerals I do. I don't know. I don't have the clear conviction within my soul about the person's whereabouts. I don't talk about the person. I just talk in a general terms. That should give you a clue that I don't have conviction of the person's state. He or she may be in heaven. I don't know. But from everything I know, I couldn't say that. So this false interpretation, though, is really similar to the complaint of Job with respect to the wicked in Job chapter 21, verse 32. Job chapter 21, verse 32. This is what he said. He, that's the wicked, he, the wicked, is carried to the grave, and watch is kept over his tomb. In other words, people pay undue respect to the cause of a wicked person. That's what Job was talking about here. Now, the second interpretation is that people praise the wicked because they went to the temple. That's the second interpretation of the Hebrew line. Now, this is the kind of thing that will happen when people become impressed that an individual who is known to be wicked went to a place of worship. In other words, people will praise such an individual for making an effort or an attempt to go to church, regardless of whether that benefited the individual or not. Now, going to church is one thing, but what it does for you is another thing. So a person may be wicked and just goes to church as a social club, which it is today for most cases, and when that person dies, people say, "Oh well, he used to be a good person. He goes to church all the time." Does that mean that the person is a good person? No, not necessarily, but people can say that. So that's how this line has been interpreted. Now, a third interpretation is that the wicked boast that they can come and go as they please in the temple, flaunting their irreligion without fear or without fearing divine retribution. So it is like those who act wickedly, but every Sunday they go to church as if they are daring God. They think that they are invincible because they use going to church as a cover for their wickedness. After all, he goes to church. And that is the truth we know, especially here in the South. There are many men who go to church every Sunday. But come Monday morning, you will know that. It has not bearing to their lives. Furthermore, since nothing happens to them, then they assume that there is nothing wrong with them, since God had not struck them down. In other words, they say, well,
If I'm such a bad person, that's the thing, nothing has happened to me. Well, the one thing they forgot is God is not like you and I. He operates on a time system that he has designed for himself. So just because I get away or I seem to get away with something for a period of time doesn't mean I got away with it. Now, this third interpretation fits well, though, with the book where Solomon has observed that the wicked seem to get away with things. Remember, that's one of the things we started. He's complaining, why is it that things seem to be going well with the wicked? Now, the question then is, which of this interpretation is intended here? Now, truly speaking, it is difficult to be exact about what Solomon had in mind, since each of these interpretations will make sense about his conclusion in the last sentence of Ecclesiastes, where we're studying 8 verse 10, when he said, "This too is meaningless." Because, you see, we have indicated that the Hebrew word rendered meaningless in Ecclesiastes should have the meaning incomprehensible, enigmatic, mysterious, impossible to understand. Then, Solomon's assertion is that what he stated in the first line of Hebrew is either incomprehensible or enigmatic. So each of these interpretations that we have given is incomprehensible or enigmatic in its own right. It's puzzling why people will praise a wicked person when he dies. That's puzzling. Or somebody covers up by going to church all the time and say, well, nothing has happened to me. That's also puzzling. See, each of these interpretations makes sense. Now, it is true, though, that each of these interpretations makes sense. It seemed that what Solomon was mostly concerned was that it is incomprehensible to him that people should praise the wicked under any condition. That's really what he's concerned with, that people should even do that under any condition, regardless of one of those three interpretations. In effect, we're saying that regardless of the varying interpretations that are possible, that the underlying point of Solomon is simply that it is incomprehensible for him that people are hypocritical and that they heap praises on the wicked either when they are alive or at their funeral. This being the case, the lesson he wants us to learn is that we should be careful not to be hypocritical in praising evildoers for whatever reason people do so. We should not be a part of it. We should not be surprised that those who are righteous are ignored, while people are attracted to the wicked. That shouldn't surprise us. That's one of the things we should get out. That yes, we see if you're wicked, you attract most attention. The righteous, people don't hear about them. Now, it is not difficult to understand this concept today when you consider that those often glorified in the media are those who do things wrong. They are the ones that you hear much about. Now, rarely do we read of praise heaped on the righteous. We don't hear that. That's very rare. Thus, the point of Solomon is that people praise the wicked, which is incomprehensible to him. Again, you as a believer should not be a party to such a thing. Be truthful and be willing to suffer for truth. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us for the things that we have studied this evening, so that we'll continue to be truthful in all that we say or do. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.